Today's reading is going to be the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. When I think of Memorial Day and this weekend, I think about all the men and women who serve in this country and our police officers, EMTs, nurses, firefighters. But I think about God's commandment. He said, no greater commandment than this, than for one to give his life for another. So as we have our picnics and stuff on Monday, remember these brave men and women. God's word says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you, as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Same time, most of whom are still living and some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. May God bless this reading.
Let us go before the Lord together in prayer. Oh Lord, we know that you are God. Your power extends throughout the universe. We look at the world and we marvel. We marvel at the beauty of the sky around us, the foliage that we see, the green grass, the power of the sun. Lord, too often we fail to recognize that there is one who gave us all of these things, who is far greater than the sum of all of it if it were to be added together. And so, Lord, we pray that you give us minds and hearts that would see you in all things and see the wonder of your gospel message in every detail and every fabric, every detail of the fabric of our lives. Oh God, we pray that as we examine your word together, Lord, we pray that you'd fill us with a sense of who you are, with the wonder of your power and your vast love for us. Oh Lord, certainly I am unworthy to even unfold these things. Lord, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you might make this text real to us and that you would be glorified as we look at this together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The question is asked, what is the meaning or purpose of life? And the famous author, Michael Crichton, he has answered it this way. The purpose of life is to stay alive. Watch any animal in nature. All it tries to do is stay alive. It doesn't care about beliefs or philosophy. Purpose in life is to stay alive. Well, if that's the measure of what the purpose of life is, I guess we've all failed, or we all will fail someday. What an empty purpose. The Dalai Lama answers the question, what's the meaning or purpose of life? And he answers it this way. The purpose of life is to be happy. Happy. I remember reading one place, looking up quotes, you know, what is the meaning, what is the purpose of life? And one was, the meaning of life, the purpose of life is to figure out what the meaning or the purpose of life is. What is it? What is the meaning? What is the purpose of life? If we're to boil everything down in its essence, what would it be? Well, this text that we're looking at together is a bit of a diversion in a sense. We've diverted off of course. You may know that since April of 2012, we have been following the life of Jesus. And now we have followed it through all the way to his death, to his resurrection, and then these post-resurrection appearances. And the reason why we are looking now at this text in front of us from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is for the purpose of understanding maybe some details. We're given details about Christ's post-resurrection appearances that we're not given in other places. And in it we find the meaning, we find the purpose, we find the reason behind all of these things. As we notice this, there's something I think, though, that we can look at the text and we can understand and we can gain from this, and it is this. The gospel message is the only message that is worthy to die and to live for. The gospel message is the only message that is worthy to die and to live for. Every other purpose in life is a wasted purpose. Every other endeavor in life is a meaningless endeavor. The gospel is the only message that is worthy of our death and our life. In fact, as we look at this and as we consider these questions about the meaning of life, first thing we notice here in at the beginning of this text is that this message is something that we are given to die for. We're given to die for. Paul begins in verse 1, and he says these words, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you have taken your stand." Many of you may be following in the news the story of this woman, Dr. Miriam Ibrahim. She's a doctor in the Sudan, and she was raised in a family where her mother was a Christian. And when she was very, very small, her father abandoned her family. And her father was a Muslim. And so she was raised by this Christian mother. She went through the course of her life. And she was raised as a Christian. She was a follower of Jesus. She met a man, a Christian man. She married him. This man, I believe, moved here to New Hampshire. And he has been working to try to get his wife and his son and their baby away out of the Sudan, so that they can establish a life here in the United States. Well, she married this man who is a Christian man, and as a result of that, someone said that what she did was illegal because really she's not a Christian, she's a Muslim. And the belief is that because her father was a Muslim, that means that she is a Muslim. And as a result of this conversion that she's taken, she's been ordered either to recant her faith in Christ or to be tortured and killed, to be whipped with 100 lashes, and then finally put to death. And this is done in a courtroom. And not only that, even more still, to make this situation a little more grave, their little boy, who's 20 months old, he has also been locked up in prison. His mother's locked up in prison. The child is locked up in prison. She is pregnant with another child, and the order is that she can deliver the child, and then when that child is weaned, she will then undergo the lashes, and then she will undergo death, simply because she's a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to evaluate that by either Crichton's criteria or the Dalai Lama's criteria, number one, what is the meaning and purpose of life? It is to remain alive. Well, then she's kind of missed her purpose, hasn't she? Because she refuses to recant her faith. And if the point and purpose of life is simply to be happy, then certainly we have to say that she has missed her purpose and point of life, shouldn't we? If that's what the point of life is, if it's to be happy. And the question I have for you today is that are these things that we commonly think are the point of living. Are these really the things that we have that are worth living for and even dying for? For Dr. Ibrahim, it is more her life's ambition to die for Christ than it is to live a happy life or to live a lot longer. I pray, and God's people should be praying for her, that something might happen, that some work might be done to get her freed from that situation. She's married to an American. Her child is an American. They're locked up in prison. I pray that something is done for her, and we need to pray for her. But the question needs to be asked, why is she doing that? Why is she doing what she's doing? I believe, brothers and sisters, that she has a purpose in life that is far greater than life itself. And this is what God offers us in His gospel, a purpose that is greater than life itself. Well, Paul speaks about this purpose, and he reminds them of this gospel that he preached to them. This gospel that they have received and this gospel under which they have taken their stand. And the question we have to ask ourselves, first of all, is what is the gospel? What is the gospel? The world around us has so many different ways that it wants to fill in the gaps of what it means to be followers of the gospel. We have the gospel for this in our day, and we have the gospel for that. And the question is, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? I'll give you some options that are out there. And the first one that we hear very, very often, it's very prevalent all over the world. It's prevalent in our country, but it's particularly prevalent in third world countries where we have exported this gospel. And it is what some people call the health and wealth gospel. They have attached the word gospel, which means good news, to these terms, health and wealth. What is the health and wealth gospel? It is simply this. The health and wealth gospel teaches that God's good news to you is that He wants you to be rich and He wants you to be healthy. And in order to be rich and healthy, all you need is a little more faith. Well, maybe a lot more faith. So the more faith you've got, the more wealthy you become, and the more healthy you are. That is the gospel that people preach. And this is preached throughout the world. And really, it's very, very common. If you go on television and you watch like the Trinity Broadcasting Network, and there's some programs on there that are good, but also the airwaves on the Trinity Broadcasting Network is full of people who preach this kind of gospel. They say that if you are sick, it means that you don't have enough faith. I once knew a lady who had really bad vision. And she got underneath the teaching of the health and wealth gospel. And what she did was she went out and actually broke her glasses. And I want to tell you, the scariest thing that ever happened to me was I got into the car with her after she broke her glasses. She believed if she broke her glasses, she would, by faith, automatically be able to see. Her insurance went way up after she did that. But that is this idea of the health and wealth gospel. They've attached this word gospel to this thing called health and wealth, and people are buying it hook, line, and sinker. Very dangerous. It's very dangerous. Also, we have another gospel that's out there. It's one that's been around for actually a long time. This one is called the social gospel. In our present age, it's under the guise of the social justice movement. You cannot go to a Christian college, a Christian school, without hearing untold lectures about social justice, social gospel. And the idea of this is that it is the good news that we are supposed to be about is establishing financial equivalence for all people. It's a way to take the teachings of Karl Marx. Karl Marx was a materialist. He did not believe in the soul of a person. He did not believe in the immaterial part of a person. And they're bringing the teaching of Marxism into the church, and people are buying into it as if that is our first priority. Now, it's important that we look out in social justice. These matters are important things, and justice is important to God because God is a just God, and these things are very true. But the essence of our life, the purpose of our life, isn't social justice. The purpose of our life is something very different, something very different that, if it comes to pass, will bring forth true justice upon the earth. That's another gospel, the social gospel that's come along, that's become very, very popular today. And then there's another gospel that I've just recently been introduced to that is being held by one of the foremost theologians of our day, and something he calls the green gospel, the green gospel. And this is how this theologian puts it. He says this: the gospel is good news. God is becoming king, and he's doing it through Jesus. And therefore, God's justice, God's peace, God's world is going to be renewed. And so the focus of the green gospel is renewing the earth. That it is the objective, that it is the purpose of God's people to renew the earth and make the earth green. Brothers and sisters, this is not the gospel. Should we be good stewards of creation? Should we be good stewards of the world around us? Should we pollute and waste? No, of course not. But brothers and sisters, that is not the first thing. That is the result of the first thing. These things are not what God's purpose is for us. God's purpose for us is wholly different than these things. It is not the health and wealth gospel. It is not the social gospel or social justice. It is not the green gospel. These things are not the gospel. And the thing that is so scary about this, when people teach these other gospels, is that the Bible says very clearly, if anyone comes to you with another gospel, let him be eternally accursed. I'm afraid when I read the writings of these people, because of the great warnings that are written in Scripture about those who would tamper with the true gospel. There is one true gospel. There is one true set of good news. And the problem, excuse me, with all three of those gospels, is that they are all temporal. They are all fixed in this world. They all have the minds of people on the material, fleshly level. And God offers us so much more than this. In fact, when we embrace the true gospel, it does transform the world around us. But our purpose is not some gospel that transforms the earth around us. Our purpose is a gospel that has been given to us by God that liberates us to become all that He made us to be. That is the gospel. Well, I haven't described it fully yet. But that's what the gospel does, the true gospel. It does that. In fact, Paul, he says these words in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. He says, fix your minds on things above. Fix your minds on Christ. Fix your minds on another realm. Fix your minds on another dimension. Fix your mind on something else, something greater, something far greater than anything else this world can ever offer. I believe that the reason why people are so fixed on earthly gospels is because their minds are on the earth, when God calls us to fix our minds on things in heaven. You ever hear the saying? Oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Couldn't be farther from the truth. You see, those who do the greatest good here are those who have their minds most set on things in heaven. Well, you see, the gospel itself, it gives us something to die for. This woman, Dr. Ibrahim, she has something to die for. Do you have something to die for? Something you'd be willing to die for? This is something to die for. Not only that, we're given something to live for. We're given something to live for. In fact, in this world, this postmodern world that we live in, truth is something that is sort of ridiculed. What doctrine is ridiculed. Knowing things as they are, as Scripture lays them out, they're often ridiculed. In fact, this man, Wayne Dyer, he's on PBS sometimes. He gives us kind of a common understanding of what often people think about when they think about religion, when they think about Christianity. He said this: my beliefs are that the truth is a truth until you organize it, and then becomes a lie. I don't think that Jesus was teaching Christianity. Jesus was teaching kindness, love, concern, and peace. What I tell people is, don't be a Christian, be Christ-like. Religion is orthodoxy. rules and historical scriptures maintained by people over long periods of time. Generally, people are raised to obey customs and practices of that religion without question. These are customs and expectations from outside the person and do not fit the definition of spiritual. And so I ask you the question, is that true? Is as soon as the faith becomes organized, is that when it becomes untrue? Don't you hear that all the time? I don't like organized religion. Don't you hear people say that I am spiritual, but I don't like organized religion? Brothers and sisters, it isn't an organization. It's a living organism. That's what the church is. And as we gather together, we gather in Christ, and He is the one who unifies us. And there are certain principles and doctrines and beliefs that we hold, these things we believe. We believe these things together. And Paul lays out these things. I remember one of my favorite teachers in high school, his name was Mr. Fogli. Mr. Fogli used to always ask us questions like, what is the purpose? What is the meaning of life? And we would have to write a little answer on a slip of paper, and then he would kind of critique it, and he would send it back. And I remember one time the first time Mr. Fogli asked this question, what is truth? And then I wrote on my little piece of paper, truth is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the truth. He sent it back and he said, that's wrong. He said, that's not, that answer isn't good enough. That's too flippant. I said, what's flippant about that? John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Nope, that's unacceptable. So next time he says, what is truth? I write, Jesus Christ. He says, no, that's not acceptable. Finally asked it again. He just gave up on me. He didn't say anything. No feedback. There is truth. Christ is the essence of truth. Our faith is based on truth. Imagine if someone who is a physicist who is trying to get people up to the moon, somebody went in and interviewed him and asked him, well, what computations did you use? He said, well, I use my own computations. Well, what are those? Where did you find those computations? What book did you receive them in? A physicist did you follow? Did you get your understanding from? He said, no, I just have my own physics. Would you take that trip to the moon? By a guy who did the computations according to his own little physics rules? No, I don't think so. You see, there is objective truth, not only in the laws of the universe and in the material world around us, but there are spiritual truths that are worth living for. And Paul names them here in these verses. We notice this in verses 3, the second part of 3 and following. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In those days, they did not believe that Jesus, or that there were a group of people called Gnostics or Docetics who denied that Jesus actually was alive. They believed that people couldn't take on, or God couldn't take on flesh. They thought it was just an appearance. And Paul says, no. We actually believe that Jesus Christ, who's God in the flesh, died on a cross and that He was buried. And that on the third day He was raised again to life according to the Scriptures. And then he establishes it with witnesses. First He appeared to Peter. Then the 12. Then the 500. And then He said, if you want to talk to Him, you can, because some are still living when He wrote it. And then He said He appeared to James. And then this is very interesting. We get here to verse 8. He said this, and He shares His personal testimony. He's just absolutely blown away by this. He's blown away by this. Look at verse 8. He said, and last of all, He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. As you read this, don't you get the sense that Paul is kind of shocked about this? If you get that sense, it is because he is really shocked about it. He is truly shocked. Why? He calls himself as one who is abnormally born. Is anybody, well, I can't really ask it, but this word, you know what it means? Abnormally born? It means, refers to a miscarriage. He said, if you wanted the translator literally, last of all, he appeared to me also as to one who was born by miscarriage, abnormally born. The King James translates it as by one born out of due time. That's how they're trying to figure out what to do with that phrase, that word. The New Living translates it as though I had been born at the wrong time. And the English Standard Version translates it as to one untimely born. Well, this is strange. If you know the story of Paul, you'll know that that he wasn't born early. He was born late, wasn't he? Jesus walked the earth after he rose again from the dead, and he showed himself to all these people that he mentions. And then finally Jesus ascended into heaven, and then everyone assumed that no one would see Jesus until he returned again. And then all of a sudden, this man, the Apostle Paul, he was a persecutor of the church. He hated Christians. He killed Christians. He threw them in jail. He was the worst nemesis of the church. He's walking on a road to a city called Damascus, which is still there. And as he's going down the road, he's got in his hands papers to have the Christians in the city arrested. And then all of a sudden, he encounters, three times the story is recounted in the book of Acts, he encounters the risen Christ, and he is knocked down, he is blinded, and he is confronted by Jesus, and he is given a message, he is given the gospel message, which changes his life at this moment. And so he describes himself as one who has been born untimely, as if he has been miscarried. And so you look at this and you say, well, miscarriage generally refers to someone born early, too early, but Paul was certainly born late. So how does this work? How does this metaphor that he uses about himself, how does it work? What is he doing? And I think one scholar, I think he's got the got this right. The answer of this question right. He said this. This is George Nicholsberg. He said this: in comparison with the other apostles who had accompanied Jesus during his ministry, he had been born without the due period of gestation. What does he mean by that? Paul is now an apostle and he's shocked. Why is he shocked? Well, the other apostles, what did they do? They walked with Jesus. They saw Jesus. They saw him perform miracles. They saw Jesus teach. They heard him teach. They felt their hearts melt as they were in his presence. Paul had none of that. When Jesus walked the earth, Paul was the enemy of Christ. And so when he thinks about his conversion, when he thinks about what God has done for him, he thinks about it in terms of, I feel so unworthy of being an apostle. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Paul when he got together with the other apostles? And they're sitting around there talking, hey, Thomas, remember that time? You know, we were out at sea and the waves came up and the storm was really bad and Jesus was there and he just shouted. And all of a sudden, it stopped. The storm stopped. Remember that, Thomas? And, you know, Peter and all the rest are laughing. Oh, yeah, that was great. You ever been in a group of people where everybody kind of knew each other, but you didn't really, you weren't in on all their inside stuff? Paul felt like that. I'm sure of it. He said, as one who is abnormally born. He didn't have the proper time with Jesus like the other apostles did. He didn't have the benefits that the other apostles did. And he felt so unworthy of his calling, so, in a sense, inferior to the other apostles who had so many blessings that came their way. And so why is Paul so excited about this gospel? Especially when he feels so unworthy of it. Look at what he says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Not only did he feel like he didn't have the time with Jesus they had, but he also felt unworthy to be an apostle because he persecuted the church. Think about Paul. Okay, he persecuted people. He hurt people. He sent people to jail. People died because of him. And can you imagine what it was like for Paul when he went to different cities and meet people that actually maybe he imprisoned? Or maybe he imprisoned their mother. Or maybe their son or their daughter, maybe somebody that he talked to actually died because of him. Can you imagine the weight of guilt that he felt? He speaks about this often in his letters. I persecuted the church. I'm so unworthy. He realized the magnitude of his sin and the things that he had done. And so how did he carry on feeling so unworthy? How did he carry on through life feeling so deeply inferior to those that he was serving alongside of? How do you carry on when you feel that way? Brothers and sisters, I will tell you, it is the gospel. It is the gospel. It is the gospel. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And Paul can accept all of these things because he realizes that he is no longer who he used to be. And that God has given him this precious gift of salvation. Yes, he describes it. Christ died on the cross. Christ took his penalty. He paid for his sin on the cross. Christ was buried and he rose again from the dead to demonstrate his triumph over the grave. And the work that Jesus did on the cross was applied to him and he was saved. He was forgiven. He was freed from the consequences of the evil that he had done. And now he was accepted as a child of God. And as a result of being accepted as a child of God, he said, I am what I am by God's grace. And as a result of that, that profound joy that he had knowing that his sins were forgiven. Look what he says. Look what he says here. In the second part of 10. He says, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. What happened to him? When he realized the manifold, the magnificent grace of Jesus Christ, how it had changed his life and his heart. It motivated him to serve Christ. He had a purpose. He had a reason for living. Is there anyone here today maybe who feels like you don't have a reason or purpose for living? The gospel is the reason and the purpose for living. The gospel makes it all worth it. The gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, we see the kind of motivating power this gospel had in his life. Paul's testimony about his life, he said, are they servants of Christ? I am more. And he said, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the constant pressure of my concern for all the churches. Isn't that amazing? Believe me, when we talk about our faith, embracing the gospel, it is not a do-nothing faith. It is not a do-nothing faith, but our concern for these things, our concern for money is that not that we enrich ourselves, but that we be good stewards of what God has given us. Right? To glorify God with it. And our purpose in good health is to glorify God with the bodies that He's given us. And if we find ourselves in bad health, we glorify God in those difficult circumstances that we face. And our purpose when we think about issues of social justice, yes, we long to bring to people this sense of justice and righteousness. But first, that sense of justice and righteousness is established when that person gets into right relationship with God. Because if someone is not in right relationship with God, they can be in the best socially just place that this whole world has to offer, but find themselves eternally lost because they're not in right stead with God. And brothers and sisters, when God changes our hearts, His people will act justly. That is the result of the gospel. It is not the gospel itself. And so, what is this gospel that we believe? What is this gospel that we believe? R.C. Sproul, he describes it this way. He said, God is holy and he is just and I am not. At the end of my life, I'm going to stand before a just and holy God and be judged. And I will be judged either on the basis of my own righteousness or lack of it, or the righteousness of another. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness, of perfect obedience to God, not for his own well-being, but for his people. He has done for me what I couldn't possibly do for myself, but not only has he lived that life of perfect obedience, he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice and the righteousness of God. See that? We are lost without him. We are under his condemnation. We are hopeless without Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. But God decided to save us. He decided to send His Son to take our place, to bear our sin, to be punished for our iniquity. He took upon Himself that which we've done so that we might receive the righteousness that He has completed. We give to Him that which is ours, which is filthy, and in exchange He gives to us that which is perfect. He paid for all of our sin on the cross. As the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if that's not something to rejoice in, I don't know what planet you're living on. If that's not something to rejoice in, then it might mean that we don't understand where we are in our sinful state and condition. How desperately we need Him. God knew our desperation, and so He sent His Son. So that all who believe in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. A.W. Tozer, he put it this way. To accept Him is to accept Him with a revolutionary acceptance. It is to accept Him completely. All of Him. To all of me. It is to accept Him exclusively without any other hope but Him. He alone is my hope. It is to accept His friends as my friends. His enemies as my enemies. His ways as my ways. His rejection as my rejection. The cross is my cross. His life is my life. And His glorious future is my glorious future. That's what it means to be a Christian. Have you come to that place in your life? Have you experienced the revolutionary power of Jesus Christ in your life? Lifting from you, removing from you the sin that hung over your head, that as a result of that, God's righteous judgment hung over you? Have you experienced the weight of the burden lifted from your shoulders and been ushered into the presence of the glorious God who would do this so that you might live with Him forever? Oh, how He wants you to receive it. Oh, how He wants you to experience it. Oh, how He wants you to be changed by it. And oh, how He will use you to change the world around you as a result of it, just like He did in the Apostle Paul's life. Do you know that there has been no person more influential in the history of the church? And obviously, we're not speaking of Jesus. There's been no person more influential in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul. And how did he change the world so mightily? He pursued one goal, that is Christ. He preached one message, that is the gospel. And when you pursue Christ and you preach that message, everything else is forced to change under the cataclysmic weight of that holy message sent to us from heaven. Let's pray. Almighty God, that message is revolutionary. It is powerful. It is glorious. And that gospel is the only gospel. Oh Lord, keep us from finding other little gospels that we find will propel us along the course of our life. Lord, we pray that your true gospel might change everything about us. And as a result of that, may everything in the world around us be transformed. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here who has never come to a place in their life where they have come to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, oh Lord, we pray that they would pray this. Dear Jesus, please forgive me for what I've done. I can feel the weight of my sin hanging over me. I sense that great conviction. I know that I have sinned against you. I know that I have done that which is wrong. And so, Lord, I turn away from my old way of life. And I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I believe that He rose again from the dead, and I commit my life to you. Lord, I receive this gift of life. And so, Lord, we pray, and I pray that as we go forth, I might go forth in the strong name of the Lord, our God. Some trust in horses and some in chariots, but Lord, I trust in you. Though all the world come against me, though it cost me everything, Lord, I trust in you. Thank you for accepting me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for rescuing me. Oh God, I pray that my life might be yours. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.